When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine."
Have you ever had that feeling that you're facing an impossible task? You know, after the initial excitement in the cold, harsh light of day, as the devil is revealed in the details, as the blue sky thinking inevitably becomes the bottom line, have you ever been thinking, have we bitten off more than we can chew? Maybe you've experienced this as you've taken on extra responsibility at work, or perhaps when embarking on a renovation project at home. Maybe it's hit you, studied for some exam or qualification, or even as you've sized up the opposition at your chosen sport. Have I bitten off more than I can chew? Is this my own mission impossible? Well, as I look around, I see some smiling faces. I can see that most of you can empathise, if not identify, with this kind of experience in your own lives. Well, I just wonder if similarly, as those original disciple apostles, those guys who we left last week in the upper room debating who would replace Judas and bring their number back to 12, I wonder if they too began to question if they were now facing somewhat of an impossible task. Was it Jesus said to them back in chapter 1, verse 8? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I mean, that's a wonderful, compelling vision, isn't it? That's a brilliant project to want to be part of. It's a great commission. Jesus has tasked them with being his witnesses. Their assignment was to witness to, that is to herald, to proclaim the good news of Jesus, his kingship and his kingdom throughout the whole world. And yet after the initial excitement and wonder of receiving that commission, after the amazing scenes of the ascension, as that began to fade, as their minds began to focus now on the task, hold up in that upper room, I just wonder if they began to feel just a little bit overwhelmed. How on earth were they going to complete this task? I mean, where would they even start? I mean, logistically speaking, at least they were already in Jerusalem, so tick that one. And whilst being a bit more of a trek, they'd likely have contacts in Judea and Samaria. But as for the ends of the earth, flip. I mean, what did that even mean 2,000 years ago? And even if they got on top of the travel arrangements, there'd still be the not-so-small matter of actually proclaiming the kingdom of God. I mean, it sounds fairly easy, doesn't it? Just proclaim the kingdom of God. Except looking back over their previous experiences in Luke's first gospel account, it's not as if the message of the kingdom was always met with universal acceptance. There are all sorts of objections and oppositions and enemies. And that was with their own people, in their own cultural setting, with Jesus the King proclaiming his kingdom himself. How are they going to do it? And to make matters worse, you couldn't exactly call them high-skilled experts. They weren't diplomats or public speakers. No, they were a ragtag band of fishermen, farmers and tax collectors. Oh, and a zealot, if I remember rightly, which, whatever they do. They weren't well-heeled or well-versed, or even well thought of. Look at verse 7. It tells us that they were mocked as being Galileans. It's a colloquial way of saying that they were simple country bumpkins. A bit like that we might say northerners today. These were 12 blokes. They wouldn't be the most obvious spokesman. as even their broad country accents would have been a barrier to effective communication. They were not the magnificent 7 or 12. They were not the A-team, you know, crack commandos, soldiers of fortune, able to use their wiles and cunnings and rolls of gaffer tape to get the job done in any which way. No, they were normal, everyday people like you and me, with all their weaknesses, all their faults and foibles. How on earth were they going to complete this great task, this seeming mission impossible? Well, as we consider their situation this morning, couldn't the same be said for us today as well? I mean, okay, the specifics aren't exactly the same, but isn't our commission still, as Christians, as the church today, isn't this the same thing? I mean, look at the banners behind me. They clearly state that our mission as Christchurch Stockport is to make, teach, and to send out disciples of Jesus. That is, using the words of Acts, to witness to Jesus, to proclaim Jesus and his kingdom to all nations. Well, that's no mean feat considering our size and our resources, contending in this culture and with these critics. I mean, sure, it's an inspiring mission. It's a compelling vision. It's a wonderful task that's set before us. But from our own frail and feeble perspective, with our lack of assets and resources, surely you'd agree it's a mission improbable, if not impossible. How on earth are little old we going to complete this task on our own? Well, thankfully, Jesus neither leaves those first apostles or indeed us today to complete his mission on our own. Remember what he said last week at chapter 1, verse 4, if you just look at it? He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. And if there are any doubts as to what this promise was, he says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, wait where you are, I'm going to send you power, I'm going to send you help, the Holy Spirit. And this all-powerful help will equip you and ensure actually that every Christian can fill the mission that Jesus has purposed for us, even proclaiming the kingdom of God to the very ends of the earth. So please turn back with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And the first thing actually we're going to learn is that our mission isn't impossible precisely because it's not really our mission at all. It's actually God's mission. So have a look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Luke begins this account by stating that this took place at a time called Pentecost, which in the Jewish calendar was celebrated 50 days, hence Pent, after Passover. It was the time when the Jews celebrated the first fruits of the fields being harvested. It was the Jewish harvest festival. And that's significant because harvesting is one of the metaphors that Jesus uses to describe the mission of proclaiming his kingdom. So keep a finger here and flip back a few pages to Luke chapter 10. It's on page 868 of these church Bibles. And Luke chapter 10, I think we're all there now. Luke chapter 10 begins like this. After this, that is, after Jesus' teaching in the last chapter about what it means to be a member of his kingdom, after this, he, the Lord, appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So you see here, Jesus is describing those who are living outside of his kingdom as a harvest. They're a plentiful harvest. They're a ripe harvest ready for reaping. And as he urged his followers to pray for more workers to help with this harvest, it wouldn't have escaped any of their notice that, ironically, at that very time, they were being sent out into that very harvest to work. And their job, if you look down to verse 9, again, is to proclaim the kingdom of God. But the reason I want to look at this is notice that Jesus says that this is the Lord's harvest. It's God's harvest. It's his fields and his crop. It's he who planted it and made it grow. And equally, it follows that it is God who raises up, equips, and sends out his workers into his fields to gather his harvest. It's all of God, isn't it? Well, now come back with me to Acts 2, where you've got your finger. And here you've got the Lord of the harvest, God himself, who at Pentecost, the time of harvest, raising up, equipping, and sending out workers into his harvest fields, sending them out into the world to witness about Jesus. Okay? But I want to just prove to you, or convince you, that this is more than just a case of simple proof texting. So I was really struck last week, actually, in chapter 1, with all the Old Testament allusions that Matt was pulling out and picking out for us. So do you remember, you've got God gathering his people and giving them his commands, echoing Genesis 1. You've got God sending those peoples to effectively bless the whole world, echoing Genesis 12. And you remember, Jesus himself was ascended in a cloud, which echoes God's presence throughout the Exodus account. Well, the allusions continue here in chapter 2. So in verse 2, you've got God's word being fulfilled by his wind, which is the same word as breath. That echoes creation. Verse 3, you've got tongues of fire as a sign confirming God's chosen people. Well, that's the same as with Abraham and Moses and Elijah. In verse 11, you've got foreign tongues being uttered, but this time understood as a reversal of the curse of Babel. Now, Luke's not throwing in these Old Testament details to simply kind of entertain or amuse us. Rather, he's showing us a concrete connection, this continuation between this new missional activity in Acts and all of God's previous works and workings. Jesus simply confirms that God is the Lord of the harvest precisely because God has been engaged in missional activity since the very creation of the world. God is, and always has been, a sending God who gives of himself to raise up and gather a people, equipping them to reach others to build a kingdom for his own. Genesis 1, Genesis 12, the nation of Israel, the church. This is and always has been God's mission. Christopher Wright, in his great book on the mission of God, he puts it like this. He says, God's mission is what brings humanity from the cacophony of nations divided and scattered in rebellion against him in Genesis to being that choir of nations united and gathered in worship around him in Revelation. And of course, here in Acts 2, we get a foretaste, a picture of those nations gathered around God. God has been on mission since the very creation of the world. And so, in a very real sense, Jesus is not asking his followers, then or now, to do mission for him. Rather, God, Father, Son, and as we're going to see here in Acts 2, Spirit, are calling and equipping God's people to join with them in God's missionary endeavors, in God's mission possible. This is God's mission. And it's his mission possible. So with that said, it's got some really important implications and applications for us to think about as we consider this enormous task set before us. So firstly, and really simply, if this truly is God's mission and not ours, then we can be absolutely sure that it will succeed. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yeah, the task is big. It is too big. It is insurmountable, impossible for us, for any of us, even for the A-team for that matter. But it's not impossible for God. Therefore, we can have complete confidence that however daunting the task of making disciples in whatever culture or context, God not only wants it done, but he will see it done. It's his mission. And there's a great example of this in our passage this morning. So as those first apostles considered, what does Jesus mean by the ends of the earth? Who represents these foreign people? Who are these nations, these far-flung places that God's mission might take us to? Well, that very moment, at Pentecost, Jews from all over the diaspora, that is, Jews who'd been spread throughout the known world because of exile, they were at that time, just so happens, coming back to Jerusalem. And specifically at that time, they were around to celebrate Pentecost. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now I think we can forgive Luke a bit of hyperbole there. But the point stands, doesn't it? If the disciples were sat there worrying about how on earth they were going to get going to the ends of the earth, initially God shows that it's his mission. God shows that he's in total charge by bringing the ends of the earth to them, to Jerusalem. This is God's mission. He's in total control. He's moving behind the scenes. He's weaving his rich tapestry of life so that his mission will succeed. He will see it done. Well, secondly, we can be confident, despite our individual and collective inadequacies and shortcomings for the task, because it's God's mission, God is raising up who he believes are the right people to join him on his mission. So yes, for example, in many ways, the apostles were that ragtag bunch of ill-equipped misfits. But what's really interesting is they're in good Bible company, aren't they? So Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, he was a Hebrew. That is, an outsider, literally one from the wrong side of the town. And yet God called Abraham to join him in his mission and bring blessing to the whole world. Moses was a reckless, impulsive character who nevertheless lacked the confidence to stand up for himself before Pharaoh. And yet God called Moses to join in his mission to liberate his people and to bring them into the promised land, the kingdom. David was the youngest, forgotten son of Jesse. And yet God called him to join in his mission and lead his people against their greatest enemies into the glory days. I could go on, but you get the point. God picks his workers not on their apparent strengths or skills or abilities. Man looks at the outward appearance, we're told with David. But God looks at the heart. God chooses whom he chooses for his mission. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't look for and choose skilled and capable people. King David himself was an attractive proposition. He was a strategic thinker. He was very capable and able. God is, of course, sovereign over all creation, and therefore all of our innate strengths and abilities are all part of that rich tapestry. It's all part of God's plan, and he can and will use us and our gifts as his will pleases. But what it doesn't mean is that we can assume that any supposed strengths or abilities we have makes us especially suitable for God. Or conversely, that any weaknesses or inabilities necessarily prevent us from also taking part in God's mission. No, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Now, I was telling our growth team on Thursday that over the half-term holiday as a family, we've been listening to the audiobook version of the Chronicles of Narnia. And one of the things that I think C.S. Lewis really gets spot on in the books is that on every occasion that Aslan, the great lion, when he asks someone to do something for him, they invariably say things like this. They say, "Oh, I'm not sure I can do that. I don't know if I can do that. It sounds more than I'm able to do, but I'll try. I'll try." That's what C.S. Lewis believed marks out those suitable for God's work. It's not that they're necessarily spiritual warriors, but they have spiritual willingness. I'll try. So let me ask you, are we prepared to say yes to God even if the task looks beyond us? Are we willing to say yes to God even if we feel ill-equipped or under-resourced? Are we willing to put aside both our self-doubts but also our self-confidence and instead follow God on his mission in his strength? Because as all those characters in Narnia find out, God never ever just leaves us to it. He raises his people up and then he equips them for the task at hand. So look back with me at Acts 2 again. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now remember, these were bumbling, uneducated country bumpkins. They were ill-equipped for the task at hand. But the sending God, who from time immemorial has sent of himself, once again sends of himself. He literally sends himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. So the rushing wind, which, as I said before, can be translated as breath, that the tongues of fire, the miraculous intervention, they're all unmistakable pictures and symbols of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament. God has raised up these apostles and now he equips them for the task at hand, which specifically here in Acts 2 is declaring the kingdom of Jesus to the many different nations, tongues and peoples represented at that time in Jerusalem. Look at verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" It's incredible, isn't it, when you think about it? You've got these Galileans. They've not been to school. They've not studied languages. And yet they're speaking, and there are at least 15 different cultures and languages making up this multitude that can hear them. So look what it says. There's Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. I mean, I make that at least 15. It's a complex and comprehensive mix of people. Maybe not representatives from literally every nation under earth, but it's a good number of them, isn't it? And yet, despite their different tongues and languages and the cultural barriers, their testimony is all the same. Look at verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's what they hear, the mighty works of God. So remember what we started with here. Back in the upper room, the apostles had at least three major issues, didn't they? Three things they had to overcome. Firstly, they had to somehow reach the ends of the earth. No problem, says God. By my Spirit, I'll start this task by bringing the ends of the earth to you. Secondly, they had to overcome their own inabilities to communicate effectively. Well, no problem, says God. By my Spirit, I'll equip you with the ability to speak different languages. And then thirdly, well, there's that question of, would anyone actually listen to this message? No problem, says God. By my Spirit, I'll give you confidence in the truth of the gospel so that those listening make no mistake. These, verse 11, are the mighty works of God. As I say, it's incredible, isn't it? It's miraculous. It's wonderful. God equipped those apostles to communicate the kingdom of God effectively to the nations represented in Jerusalem at that time. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I read this account, as I think about how the events of Pentecost apply today, I've always thought about being able to speak another language would be pretty sweet, wouldn't it? Yeah? Pardon, monsieur. Vous écoutez le gospel of Jesus, si vous plaît. Yeah, exactly. But you see, that's the problem, isn't it? Acts 2 is not a guarantee that somehow we'll similarly be given the ability to speak other languages. But that said, I just wonder that as the barrier for them in that day was language, I just wonder if today, if Christians and non-Christians in Britain today are actually equally separated by a common tongue. Perhaps our issue in communicating into this culture is not that we need to translate it into a foreign language, but actually to an increasingly biblically illiterate world, we need to somehow translate the truths of the gospel in a way that our hearers can actually hear and engage with. So actually, maybe we as a church should be praying that the Spirit gives us the ability to speak the language of this culture and generation. That the Spirit would fill us so that we would be effective in our communication of those mighty works of God to our friends and families and colleagues. Okay, it might not sound as impressive as suddenly be able to turn around and say, "Mi no hablas el español," but it's no less necessary for the task at hand, is it? And in any case, Luke goes on to show us that linguistic prowess is not all that the Spirit gives. So throughout the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit comes time and again to equip God's people in many different ways. So, for example, next time out, Peter is filled with the Spirit, and therefore he's able to stand before this very same crowd, and the fickle, feeble fisherman Peter is enabled to preach powerfully and effectively, proclaiming clearly the kingdom of Jesus. Later on, Stephen is filled with the Spirit and given the nerve, the confidence to face the ultimate persecution and overcome. Philip is given wisdom and guidance to reach beyond his own boundaries and speak to the Ethiopian. Paul is given the passion and persistence to plant churches all around the known world, and so on, time and again. The Spirit gives different gifts, but in each case, the gift is given to serve the purpose of God's mission by equipping his people, the church, to serve one another by proclaiming the kingdom of Jesus in both word and deed, proclaiming the kingship of Jesus to one another and to the ends of the earth. God's Spirit is always given to equip God's people for the task at hand. But you know, what's really special here in Acts 2 is that throughout the Old Testament, the activity of the Spirit was typically only temporary and only given to those particularly set apart by God. So, for example, prophets and kings, those who were representatives of the people. And yet here in verse 3, the Spirit divided up between these normal, ordinary, everyday people. And more than that, do you notice Luke states clearly that the Spirit rested on them. Rested on them. That's a Bible word, isn't it? That means that the Spirit stayed with them. He made his home in them. He indwelled them. He permanently gave them access to God's help. He permanently gave them access to God himself. Surely this is the fulfillment of what Jesus was promising them at the beginning of Acts 1. What did he say? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The Apostle John gives a much fuller treatment of the work of the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14 and 15. We don't have time really to look at it now, so I suggest the growth teams might want to have a look quickly at these chapters this week to kind of complement some of the applications here in Acts 2. But let me give you a quick summary. In John 14, Jesus makes this amazing claim. He says, anyone who believes in him, anyone who is truly his follower, they will do greater things than he. And you're left thinking, really? Like, we'll do greater things than Jesus? How on earth will that be? Well, verse 16, he answers. John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And what exactly does this helper help with? Well, look down to verse 26, it's on the screen. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then the following chapter, John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Do you see how this fits together? Jesus is fulfilling his promise by sending the Holy Spirit to his apostles, first to his apostles, so they would have the power, the confidence, the authority to know and be his witnesses. And so for us today, one of the key gifts of the Spirit that we receive today is that the Spirit gives us confidence in that same apostolic witness. Confidence in what they saw and wrote down. And he also gives us the authority to continue proclaiming those same truths as they're received and passed on to us through God's word, the Bible. This is God's mission. He raises up, he equips his people by giving and the sending of himself. And therefore, God's mission will succeed. He will usher in the kingdom of Jesus. And do you know what he's calling us today, little old us in Christchurch Stockport, to take up the baton and join with him, Father, Son and Spirit, join with his people on his mission. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I still feel a little ill-equipped for this mission. These banners behind me are a weekly reminder that this is a massive task. It's way beyond us. But what we learn here in Acts 2 is, as Christians, we have everything we need to get on with witnessing to the ends of the earth. God has given us all we need to make disciples of every nation. We have the blessing and the power of God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And God will continue to equip us by his Spirit for his mission in every circumstance and situation, whether it's in the staff room, the supermarket, or at the school gate. Now, please hear me right. This is not a guarantee that every conversation we'll ever have will be easy or even successful. There'll always be those setbacks. Look at verse 13. Some thought they were drunk. They're just talking nonsense because they had a bit too much to drink. But don't miss the verse before. Because equally, there'll always be those who hear the message of the kingdom of God. They'll hear it in a tongue, in a language, in a way that they understand. There will be traction with them and they will be both amazed and perplexed. They'll be asking rightly, what does this mean? Christchurch Stockport, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we've been raised up, we've been equipped to proclaim the kingdom and kingship of Jesus. God has given us everything we need to complete this task, to make, teach and send disciples of Jesus to the glory of God and to the good of Stockport and beyond. Friends, this is God's mission. This is his work. And so please this morning, leave with confidence that he will see it done. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the gospel of Jesus is true, that his kingdom and his kingship are good, they are wonderful, and they've been realized because Jesus has come. He has proclaimed the kingdom to us. So Father, give us confidence in that. Give us confidence as his followers, as his disciples, as his loved children. And at the same time, we thank you, Father, that you didn't leave us to then share that news, to declare that kingdom on our own, but you have sent once again of yourself. You've sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, to be in us, to equip us for every task. Father, I don't know about anyone else here, but I know about myself. I'm more likely when I have issues, but particularly when I have issues about sharing the good news of Jesus, I'm likely to look at my own resources and try and come up with my own solution. Father, remind me that I have the greatest help, the best gift, your Spirit, who will equip for every situation. So Father, I pray that you would help me and everyone here be praying people, people dependent on your work, your Spirit, your help in every situation. And Father, give us confidence that whatever the outward appearance, you're building your church, you're fulfilling your mission, and you will have your kingdom come. Amen.